Where are we going? We're in the book of Isaiah. Go to the book of Isaiah. You're already there. Go to chapter 45. We're not going to read a lot of scriptures. Here's the thing. When I study something, what I like to do in studying is to just go down to the nitty-gritty and to walk through it. And that's probably why I've said at some point in time I'd love to teach a class on do a Bible Institute class. We've got the Faith Bible Institute. John Yates is light years ahead of where I would be. But there are some issues that he hits on that I would like to take some of those and just put them all into one class like this one here and spend some time where we could go through, interact with each other, have more time for questions and answers. But just as kind of the highlights that we're going to hit, if you look in Isaiah chapter 45, we're talking about, did man write the Bible? The question was, Brother Allen had mentioned, somebody said to him, and it's been said to us, well, man wrote the Bible. Well, if you mean putting a quill into ink and writing the letters in Hebrew or writing the letters in Greek out, then yes, man wrote. But if you mean that man composed the Bible of his own knowledge, free will, and put his thoughts into it, free of what God said, that's absolutely false. That did not happen. God is the divine author of the Scripture. And we said that we can look at the Bible, we can look at the internal evidence, what the Bible says, and then the external. So we're looking at the internal evidence. Last week we talked a little bit about the book of Daniel and what took place in the book of Daniel with Belshazzar and how finding a cylinder in the mid-1800s, 1854, showed us from history that the characters that Daniel had alluded to were real characters, that Belshazzar was the king. And so we looked after that, we looked at Psalm 22. We saw crucifixion 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. And then last week we finished up with Alexander the Great, his destruction of the city of Tyre, as predicted by Isaiah in chapter number 23. Now, I'm not going to read a lot of verses here. I'm just going to look in verse number 1. The Bible says in Isaiah 45, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I loose the loins of kings to open for him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." And he goes on and talks a little bit more about Cyrus. Now here's the interesting thing. Isaiah writes no later than 681 B.C. That's it. The man Cyrus, who was the final king that Daniel would have served under, under the Medo-Persian Empire, was not born, or rather, did not start to reign, rather, until 559 B.C. So we're talking 130 years, roughly, 120, 130 years from the time Isaiah finished writing to the time that Cyrus would have been born and then would have begun to reign. And so here's what God does. God raises up a Gentile king, calls him by name over 100 years before he's born, and says that he's going to be the one who is going to be, notice it says, his anointed in 45:1. And what Cyrus did, he is the one who issued the decree. You go back over to the book of Ezra, you'll find out the decree for the nation of Israel to go back to the land was given by Cyrus. And so we find, how do you tell those things unless God tells you ahead of time? You see, history is looking back. Prophecy is looking forward. History, we can already see what's taking place. But prophecy is history that's given before it happens. And so what Isaiah does is give the name of Cyrus prior to that. Go to chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but if you were to look at that chapter, we've quoted it before, we've read it, I'm sure I've preached out of it several times here since we've been here, but if you look at chapter 53, this is the talks about the humiliation and the suffering of God's servant. You look in chapter number 52, just look at a few verses above that. Verse 13 of 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That's the servant of God. Now, some rabbinical scholars, to get away from saying that this applies to Jesus, says that this refers to Isaiah and him, only to the prophet Isaiah. The problem is, we don't have any historical data that shows that these verses describe anything that happened in the life of Isaiah. We don't see that. And so, we see that Christ, verse 13 of chapter 52, is exalted, extolled. He's very high. He's held in high esteem. But look what it says in verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, how do you mar a face? How is a face marred? It's marred by repeated beating and smacking and hitting and violent treatment by hands of people who don't care about your personal welfare. That took place when Jesus is being physically punished by the servants of Pilate. Now, chapter 53 tells us a lot of details, and we're not going to go through all of these things, but I want you to look down here. If you look at some things, let's start with verse 1. You got to get that. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Quoted in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. And then he speaks about it. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Watch this. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was not a 6 foot, you know, 2, 3, 4 strapping fella with a huge stomach. And he was just an ordinary guy. There wasn't anything physically attractive about Jesus. He would not have been what the world would call one of the beautiful people. That helps you and me. I mean, just telling you. To know that our Savior was just a common person. But if you look at some of these things here, look at verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace upon him, with his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I want you to look at verse number 7. We're going to look at just a few of these verses. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. What do we find Jesus doing when he's standing before Herod? Remember, Herod was excited to see him. You remember he was so excited to see him because he would hope that Jesus would have done what? Yeah, well, he was hoping Jesus would have worked a miracle, performed a magic trick, because that's what Herod had heard that Jesus did. Herod was looking for a magic show. But because Herod rejected the preaching of John the Baptist, Jesus said nothing to him. In fact, Jesus said nothing before Pilate. Till later on, whenever he spoke to him directly about the truth and how that no man could do anything to him except what was given to him of the Father. You know, Pilate seeks to let him go. And so when we look at these verses, we see that already, this is not fulfilled in Isaiah's life, but it's so strikingly filled in the life of the Lord Jesus at his trial. He was taken, verse 8, from prison and from judgment. He comes out of prison. He goes directly to judgment. He's taken from judgment to execution. Watch this. And who shall declare his generation? Who's going to stand up for Christ? How many people came to the side of Jesus to defend him? Nobody. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, how was that accomplished? Jesus is crucified between two thieves. Remember the story of the little boy who was Catholic, and he's in the church building talking to the priest, and he looks up and he sees Jesus, one of the stained glass windows. Jesus is on the cross, and beside Jesus are two men who are dressed in Roman Catholic religious robes. And the young man looked at the priest and says, "Father, who are those two people next to Jesus?" And he says, "Well, the one on this side is the Pope, the father of the church, the head of the faithful, and the one on this side is the Archbishop of our diocese, who did a whole lot to help us to grow and to prosper. And he said, does that answer your question, young man? The young man said, yes, sir, that sure does. He said, I knew Jesus was crucified between two thieves. I just didn't know who they were until today. Amen. 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 So you have Jesus. He made his grave with the wicked, two thieves, and with the rich in his death. I didn't even have his grave with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea, who donated, look, that tomb was hewn out of rock. There was no nitro, there was no dynamite, no blasting caps. Wonder how they hewed it out of rock. Jink, 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 jink. That's going to take a long time. That tomb's hewn out of rock. So Joseph is a very rich man. So we see here again how that the text here points not to Isaiah, but points to Jesus. What? Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And so if you look at Isaiah 53, that is a definite internal evidence that Isaiah is writing, we'll say a good round figure, 700 years before Jesus is, you know, before he's born, we'll say, you know, 7.5 centuries before he's crucified, roughly. How in the world can that be unless the Bible is a divinely inspired book? Now someone says, well, don't you know that the disciples made this up about Jesus and wrote it down and passed it to us today, so that when we look about it, it looks like Jesus fulfilled the prophecies? There's one problem with that. Had the disciples done that, we would have tons and tons of evidence that would be written against the disciples saying, that's not true because it didn't happen that way. But we don't have any evidence to refute that fact. And remember, here's the thing I want to say. As Christians, listen, we don't check our brains at the door. You don't come in here, we don't just sing songs and we talk about, well, we just got to have faith. We just got to have faith. All right? Let me ask you a question. I've got a chair right here, okay? Ready? I got a chair right here. Get that chair right there, David. All right, can you see that chair? All right. Now watch this. And I got another chair sitting right here. Okay? I got this chair and I have this chair. Now, if I scoot over here, and if I want to exercise blind faith, I'm going to sit in the chair I've got back here. You know why? I can't see it. But what's going to happen when I sit down in this chair? I'm going to make a fool out of myself. Anybody else want to do it for me so I don't have to? I'm going to make a fool out of myself. There's no chair back here. But watch this. This chair has four legs. And so I come up here and I sit down. Brother Artie, how many times have you come up here to this chair and thought, I wonder if that thing's going to hold me up? You don't ever think about that. Not a single person in this building today sat on your pew and said, boy, I wonder if this pew's going to hold me up. You never thought about that. Not a single person put your key into the ignition and said, I wonder if it's going to start up. Not a single person approached the stop sign of the red light, put your foot on that big metal, that thing right there. Now, by the way, and this just to help us out, there's a pedal in the middle that stops at the long thimble on the right. When you press it, that's the one that goes. I thought I'd just pass that along to you, all right? You push that one in the middle, you just have faith that your car's going to slow down and eventually come to a stop. You put faith in the brakes. Now, watch this. Christians do not exercise blind faith. A lot of people say, well, we have belief over here and faith, and then we have reason over here. Where did we come up with that? We don't separate reason from belief. Somebody engineered this chair, not a hard design, not a great design. I mean, it's a standard design. I mean, it's got some fancy curvature to it and all that. But the design's the same. Basically, you've got something holding up a platform, and that platform is built and held up in such a way that it's going to support the weight of a man. Now, is that blind faith? No, that is me trusting, watch this, the laws of physics, knowing that that chair is going to hold me up. Amen. Amen. Hope I didn't pull anything back there. Y'all need to pray for me. Might have pulled something. We don't divorce reason from belief because the Bible gives us reasons to believe. What did Paul say? We're going to talk about this later. What did Paul say about the resurrection? He was seen of Cephas, seen of James, seen of above 500 at one time. Paul is laying out his case. Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C, Exhibit D, and last of all, he was seen of me. You see that? Paul's laying out evidence. So we don't just go by blind faith. If there is no such thing. By the way, I'm not even going to bother putting that chair up. Brother Artie, don't trip over that chair when you come up here, brother. All right? We don't exercise blind faith. There's no such thing as blind faith, per se. Now, so when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about something that gives evidence. Just like you would in a court of law. There's a book I looked at it at the library when I was down last week. Didn't get a chance to read the entire book. I was going through another book, taking notes. But this one book was written by a cold case detective in California who has very little evidence to work with. And as a detective, you have just certain pieces of evidence that you go by to build a case on whether a person was murdered. There are some things you look for. He took that same thinking, applied it to the Gospels, to the facts of the resurrection, and came to the conclusion he could no longer be an atheist and had to be a believer in Christ. Now, I hate to say this, but down south where I'm from, you say stuff like that, and it bothers people because they think, well, you're getting too learned. You're getting to where we got to go by faith. Well, what do we have faith in? We have faith in what thus saith the Lord. And God's word is trustworthy. Now, so in Isaiah 53, go forward toward the book of Daniel. So there's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, then Daniel. Daniel, God is my judge. The name Daniel means. Let's go to chapter number 8. We looked at chapter 5 earlier. Let's just look in chapter 8. We'll finish up here today. Man, I've got so much to go through. Here's the problem. I can spend a lot of time going through this. And I don't want to go so slow that I lose people. Because again, we've got 13 questions and we're about halfway through the first question. So we might be here until, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 if we're not careful. we're moving kind of slow. All right. And if you say, what's 1 Thessalonians 4:13? We're going to read that today. And so, you'll get that in a minute. So if I hear somebody kind of bust out laughing, oh, that's what he's talking about. So, look at Daniel chapter number 8. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, within the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. As I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. For it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of the heaven. And we'll stop right there for the sake of time. We've got folks coming in. Daniel was written somewhere in the early 600s, late 500s before Christ, going by Daniel has said in his chronology. Okay? So with that, Daniel is absolutely hated by liberal scholars. Several books have been attacked by liberal scholars. One of them is the book of Daniel. Here's why. Daniel chapter 8 tells the rise of a powerful empire led by a powerful he-goat from the west. What we find out is when we look at chapter 8, we just kind of take chapter 8 and just get an outline, okay? Think of chapter 8 kind of like as a cookie cutter, okay? And there are a whole lot of cookies that are coming up off another assembly line, okay? We take the cookie cutter and we apply these cookie cutters to the characters in history. What we're going to see is in verse number 5, that he-goat from the west, the cookie cutter fits a man by the name of Alexander the Great. What you'll see is that Alexander the Great moves, he-goat comes from the west, or comes, if you will, that had, where am I at here? Came from the west on the face of the whole earth. So here are the people in the Middle East. So he comes from the west. He's traveling eastward, but he comes from a westwardly direction. And as he does that, Alexander moves and conquers a huge amount of the known world at the time. Goes all the way even into India. If you can just imagine how great of a campaign it was. And so in the years, and by the way, he dies when he's 32 years old. I mean, I don't think we're talking about anybody in here. I know 32-year-olds who play video games. This guy's conquering the whole known world. And someone's like, that's nothing. I've conquered the cloud world and the star world and the dark world and everything else. Yeah, but you lost 5,700 lives in the process. Alexander the Great is a perfect match for this. In fact, that's why liberal scholars say that Daniel was actually written in the 200s B.C. and not 200 years before Alexander the Great. So we have that happen. And so what happens? Verse number 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. He dies. Most scholars, number of scholars I've read after say that he probably died in a drunken stupor. Supposedly because the legends say that he had conquered most of the known world and wasn't anything left to conquer, so he just starts to cry. Bless his heart. Bless his heart. 32 years old, he dies. Well, as soon as he dies, the kingdom is split into four by his four generals. Okay? The four eventually will then merge into two empires, the Ptolemies down in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria. And then later on, what's going to happen, those two over time will eventually be subdued and taken into one kingdom, the one kingdom being Rome. And if you look at chapter number 8, you cannot say that doesn't match the historical record, because that's why liberals say Daniel could not have been written 500 years B.C. There's no way. So the Bible gives internal evidence that the Bible is not a book written by man. Now again, some folks are going to say, well, I'm just going to take the liberal scholars. You can take the liberal scholars. Take it on Daniel if you want to. But you've got to explain the other books which do the same thing that we know for a fact were not written at that time. So there's more internal evidence that we could give, but just for the sake of time, we're going to stop there. We're going to look at some in the New Testament next week or next time, and then we're going to look at some of the external evidence where we just kind of take the outside looking into the Bible and just looking at it as a whole. What do we know about it? Okay? And so, and if there are any other Any other points you'd like us to bring out? Anything you'd like us to go into a little bit deeper? You know, let me know. We can get some more details on that and do that. I just don't want to get camped out, and we'll be here, you know, when the Lord comes back, not having answered all these questions yet. All right. So here's where we're going to stop, take a few minutes, let folks come in, and then we'll get a service started here in about, hopefully about 10 minutes. All right. Father, I pray you take what